the story. Unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story.
Thank you. What an appropriate song after the things that God told us in manifestation. All right. Well, we have minimal announcements this morning, just one for you. The bookstore has several copies of The Hiding Place, which was mentioned in a teaching a couple weeks ago. Feel free to stop by and take a look. As well, feel free to stop by and take a look at it, the book, as well as the many other meaningful items we carry in the bookstore. Let them know what you need, and they will see what they can do to help meet that need for you. So the folks in our bookstore really put a lot of heart into prayer, into those things that are out there, and they're our brothers and sisters that are really like servants at heart to help us in our study of the Word and in the living it out. So don't forget, we've got the bookstore over there. And that's it. So before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing number 73, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And we're only going to sing the first verse and the last verse on this one. So number 73, feel free to lean.
Thank you, Leon. So nice to be with you all this morning. Thank you, Tom, for inviting me to teach. Before we get into God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have over the next number of minutes to be open to you, be open to your living Word, as was prayed earlier. You're not a dead God, like the idols of this earth that can't speak, that can't see our need and meet our need, but you're a living God, and you've given us a living Word. May your Word do this morning what you say it can in our hearts as we're receptive to it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Before we get into the scriptures, I want to give you a little quiz here, and don't blurt it out if you know the answer, but I want you to think in your head if you can recognize any of these names. These are from the Bible. I didn't make them up. Reuel, Jeush, Jaalam, ring a bell? Unless you are, maybe you're on a Bible reading plan and was reading the second half of Genesis 36 in November, then these names probably don't ring a bell. They're from the second half of Genesis 36. And most of the Bible reading plans, you probably be reading that sometime in January. So it's probably been a while since you've read those names. Before I tell you who those men are, I'll read another list of names and see if you can recognize these. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Kristen's shaking her head. The rest of you are. Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. Those are the children of Israel, sons of Jacob, right? Anybody want to venture a guess who the other three men were? Those are sons of Esau. Sons of Esau. Let's look to Hebrews 11. Why did we do this? You might not know, but you know, God made a promise to Abraham. He also made a promise to Abraham's son Isaac and confirmed that the promise and the covenant that he had with Abraham with his son Isaac. And then Isaac had twins, and Jacob, who became Israel, and we all recognize his sons, was not the firstborn. Shockingly, if you read, let's see this in Hebrews 11, you would expect the promise and the covenant to have been confirmed through Esau, but it wasn't. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and who? Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Where's Isaac's firstborn son Esau in this list? It's not there, is it? Verse 10, for he, referring to Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But Abraham by faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God had promised something wonderful to Abraham, something very significant to Abraham. God's plan in Christ was going to be carried on through Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac. And if Esau would have been willing, through Esau as the firstborn son of Isaac. Let's read this account. And there'll be learning in this for us. This is more than just Old Testament history lesson today, or a refresher on your Genesis Bible reading. We're scriptural study groups, yes, but we believe to study them in a scriptural way is to receive insight and application to our lives today, not just to fill up our notebooks, but to apply this to our lives. And We're going to look at this account in Genesis, if you turn back to Genesis 25, of Jacob and Esau. And what happened to change the course of history here? Being the firstborn son of Isaac at this time, that birthright was no insignificant thing. Abraham and Isaac were not just wealthy men to receive an earthly inheritance, but even much more significant, far, far more significant, was the plan of God to redeem man through Christ, and that plan was going to be carried out through this one family line. Without exaggeration, at this time in history, there was literally no one on earth more significant than the firstborn son of Isaac. God was working out his plan that he had made, the promise that he had made back in Genesis 3:15 when Adam and Eve sinned, to send a seed of the woman. And you can read in the beginning chapters of Genesis leading up to this, even the Tower of Babel, where God frustrated man's purpose to unify and produce their own utopia, produce their own heaven on earth, become God for him as humanity. And God frustrated that purpose, came down through an angel and confused that language, and so that men couldn't unify behind their godless purpose. And what did God do? The very next thing, he chose this man, Abraham, and he would have a nation that came from Abraham, a land that he would give to Abraham, and then ultimately Christ would be born of that. And then that was going to require a son. Abraham had Isaac, and then let's read about Isaac's two sons. Verse 19 of Genesis 25. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean. King James has Syrian, if you're used to reading the King James. Aramean. From Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. So Isaac was married to Rebekah at 40 years old. And in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And so here this promise would come through this pregnancy. In verse 22, it says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So, you know, this is the start of one of the more infamous sibling rivalries in history. If you think your parents out there, you think you have trouble with the sibling rivalry in your family, Jacob and Esau, who are going to be born here, is one of the very first. And I love this response of Rebekah here. It says the babies jostled each other within her. Within her, King James says that the children struggled together within her. But what was her response? Why is this happening to me? But not just that. Sometimes we just stop there. But what did she do? She went to inquire of the Lord. That's a great thing to do. If situations in life get confusing, what's going on here? Guess what? There's one that we can call on that knows and can answer, especially for those of us that into God's rest I've entered today. At his throne I'm loved. At his throne I'm blessed. Are we calling out to God? Are we asking God, what's going on here? He can answer. Rebekah was wise enough to know that she could inquire of the Lord. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, here's what's happening. Here's why your pregnancy is so difficult. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So this prophecy, this foretelling, was God's answer to Rebekah, that she had twins and they were struggling within, and God knew in his foreknowledge that the older would serve the younger. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. So who's the firstborn son of Isaac? Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. So who was the second born? Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Verse 27, the boys grew up. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac here, the father, you know, I think it's important to recognize, especially when you read these Old Testament records, that these men and women, that some of whom believed God, some of whom didn't, they didn't, even the ones that did believe God, they didn't always believe God. They weren't Jesus. They weren't perfect. Not every choice that they make, not every inclination that they had was of the Holy Spirit. Right? And I think here's one example. You know, Isaac was commended in Hebrews 11 as one who evidenced faith. But, you know, this is this an inherently spiritual reason for loving your son because he brings you the meat that you like? And not having an equal love for the rest of your sons? Can you imagine growing up in that household? That would, maybe some of you have situations like that. Fathers aren't always the best. Those of us that love God, we try to be. But this wasn't necessarily the best home situation for these children of Isaac and Rebekah. But nonetheless, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. Okay, so this makes sense, right? Esau loved to go out hunting, and that took some work, and sometimes you didn't catch anything, you didn't find anything, and even if you did, you might be very hungry coming back. Jacob liked to stay at home, and he had been preparing some stew. In verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Verse 31, Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Interesting. Right? Remember the sibling rivalry? Jacob recognized something about the significance of this birthright. And look at verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But whether that was true or not, that he was going to die. Verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me first." Oh, look at Jacob here, right? "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. So I don't know if they shook hands or they signed a piece of paper. Probably not. I've heard that they would like hold each other's hands on each other's thighs, and that would be a sign of this covenant. But whatever it was a binding agreement. And Esau was willing to sell his birthright to Jacob for this meal. Verse 33 again, Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And then look at the narrative account here. Look what God adds for us. So Esau did what? Despised his birthright. Despised his birthright. And you might say, oh, what's the big deal? Well, this was a big deal to God. And God honors this contract. As you look at the rest of this account into the rest of Genesis, we're not going to take the time to go through it this morning, but feel free to go back and read. Maybe some of you recall it well. You know, later on when Isaac was dying, it says by faith in Hebrews 11:20, by faith, by believing, Isaac blessed both his sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac thought he was blessing his son Esau with the blessing of the firstborn, but Rebekah and Jacob had tricked him. He didn't have his eyesight or all his, he was getting very old, and his faculties were going out. but he still had enough faculty to speak what God wanted him to speak in that situation. And he ends up, by God's will and by his faith and being able to speak that prophecy, ends up giving the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob, contrary to Isaac's personal desire. But God honored this contract, and God was happy to work with Jacob as the firstborn son. He would have worked with the firstborn son, Esau. And so that's why I opened up with that little example. You know, the history plays out. The significance of who Jacob, who later became known as Israel, was is vastly outweighs the significance of Esau and his legacy. One of Esau's sons, another one, Eliphaz, his son was Amalek. And not one that accomplished the purposes of God on this earth. But it all traces back to this fateful moment, this ignominious choice, this fork in the road where Esau decided, I'd rather have this meal than my birthright. What use is this birthright to me? And God acknowledges that he had despised it. What does it mean to despise something? It's more than just like, oh, I despise Brussels sprouts. That's kind of our modern usage of it. Like, I hate it. I don't like it. It was more than, the word despise means to lightly esteem or to disdain. It's the opposite of highly esteeming. Look at Numbers 15. We'll look at an example. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 15. Here's an example. We'll talk through a few examples of where people despised things in the scriptures, and we'll get an idea of what it was that Esau did, and we'll consider its application to us. It's so easy to read these accounts and say, well, I would have never done that, right? Whenever you're tempted to, as you're reading the Old Testament or New Testament, and you read about something that someone does, and you just your first thought is, thankfully, I'm never tempted in that way. I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about these things that are written were written for our admonishment and for us to be warned. They're not written for us to be complacent. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about no temptation is taken you, but such as is common to man. I used to read that as a comfort. Like, don't worry, God is faithful. The rest of the verse talks about God's faithfulness so that I can meet any temptation. But the beginning of the verse is intended to be a warning to the Corinthian church that, and he, in that context, says, look back to the children of Israel. They were men just like you, and they were tempted. So stop flirting with idols. Stop flirting with these things that have tempted men stronger than you. Unless you're an alien, you're a man, right? You're reading this. You're going to be tempted with the same types of things, right? Now you might say, well, I'm genetically not predisposed to those things. I understand that. We live in a world that various of us are tempted to varying degrees in different ways. But ultimately, Genesis or Romans 5 says that we're all predisposed to sin in some way, right? And God has given us his word and given us these examples, good and bad, to warn us and to instruct us and to help us. The entire spectrum of human experience can be captured from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to say, well, what about heroin? What about the internet? That's not in the Bible. Well, as we've talked about so many times, either the scriptures contain all things that pertain unto life and godliness, or they don't. And the fact that God would spend the time to talk about Esau here, and as we're going to see, mentions him again in the New Testament as a warning to us, then it's incumbent upon us not to just cast this off as, well, I would never do that, but think soberly and ask God to teach me, how might I learn from this example? Because there is this real temptation of despising, thinking little of the things that are ours, the things that God would have for us. And we don't want to do that. Let's look at an example of what it means to despise something. Numbers 15, verse 29. It says, "Ye shall have one law for him that is that sinneth." Well, that's the King James. Let's go to the NIV 2011. It says, "One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner residing among you. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel, because they have what? Despised the Lord's word." They've despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. "They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them." So really interesting section here that talks about under the law there were unintentional sins, and then there were the defiant sins, the ones that were made consciously, the ones that were done not on accident. This reminds me of you heard the joke about the two dolphins that bumped into each other. What did one dolphin say to the other dolphin when he bumped into him? "I didn't do that on porpoise." So that's the difference between doing something on accident and on purpose. We all know that, right? But God acknowledges that as a difference, and it would be despising or thinking little of the word of the Lord to break a commandment under the law with open abandon. And you can see an example of that as you continue to read in Numbers 15. There was a man that brazenly decided, "I don't need to obey the law of the Sabbath. Nothing's going to happen to me." And wow, God had said, "If you break my Sabbath, that's sin." And the man said, "I don't care." And he went out and broke the Sabbath. And he was despising, he was thinking little of the command of the Lord. And that was a big deal, especially in Israel. And God, in order to preserve his people, as we've been talking about, to ultimately bring about the Christ, had some pretty stiff penalties for choices that Israel made like that. There's another example you can read of Eli, God's reproof to Eli the priest. Remember when he honored his sons above God? His sons were not respecting the sacrificial system that they were entrusted by God to carry out on behalf of God's people, representing God to the people, and they were using the priestly sacrifices for their own blessing, for their own greed, really. And God reproves their father, Eli, for not reproving his sons more strictly. He says, "They're despising me. They are thinking low." It wasn't so much that they hated God, but they were counting God as nothing, counting God as insignificant, lowly esteeming God compared to their own desires, their own wishes. In 1 Samuel 10, you can read of those of Israel that didn't acknowledge Saul as the rightful king, even though God had chosen Saul. They said, "How shall this man save us?" And it says they despised him or thought little of him and brought him no presents to honor him as the king. Remember when Goliath came up against David, the boy, the youth, Goliath, the great champion? It says that he disdained him or despised him. It was more than underestimating David. He was offended that Israel wouldn't send a more seasoned warrior to at least make it a close battle for Goliath to be able to show off his strength. Right? Goliath thought this battle was beneath his dignity, since of course he would win easily, right? That's what it means to despise. Another account. One of David's wives when he was king, was actually Saul's daughter, Michal. And there was a time of great rejoicing where David brought back the ark to Jerusalem according to the will of God. And it was a time of great rejoicing to have God's presence back in the place where it should be, in the city of David in Jerusalem. And David went all out to stand up, and not only stand up and clap, but dance. And he was dancing before the Lord in public, and his wife thought, that's beneath you, David. And in fact, she despised him doing this. You know, this reputation that in her mind she had that he had to live up to, but she despised David when she saw him dancing so carelessly and carefree before the Lord. I was reading recently about a man about 30, 40 years ago that was called to help teenage street gangs in New York. And he got this revelation from God. He was a country preacher from outside of New York, had never even been to New York, had no desire to go to New York, but was dedicating himself to prayer. And God showed him, by revelation, I want you to go to New York and help these street gangs and to preach the gospel and to help these. They were teenage street gangs that were getting pretty out of hand in New York. There was a murder trial going on for some of these boys that had killed someone. And he went to the murder trial and asked the judge for an audience after one of the days of the trial. And that wasn't according to protocol, because he went up to the front and, judge. Apparently the judge had some threats on his life earlier in the week. And so it became this front page news story where this rural preacher with his Bible was trying to disrupt the trial and ended up, you can imagine how the New York media would have portrayed this, kind of as a laughing stock or as an awkward thing that this loony preacher from rural America was coming to try to do this. But we can expect that type of despising from the world. But the sad part was some of his own family, some of his own church also looked down on him and despised this. It reminded me of this account where David, out of the purity of his heart, praising God, loving God, and one of his own family was despising him for that heart. May we never be like that. You can read in 1 Chronicles 16 sometime about David's heart here and how we ought not want to be one that would squelch that or despise or think lowly of someone with this heart, with this type of faith. We're just looking at this to consider what it means to despise. Remember, Esau despised his birthright. He deemed it of little value. What's the opposite of despising? To highly esteem. To highly esteem. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. And we'll read a little bit here. We see that in Hebrews 11, men and women are honored for their faith. Right? It's the hall of fame of believing, if you will. But there are also these other accounts, like the account of Esau, like the account of Saul, who, though he was honored as king and could have stayed as king, rejected God's word. And that had consequences. We read of, you know, just as surely as we can read about Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, we can also read negative examples like Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, where this entire generation of Israel was going to enter into the promised land, but they didn't have the faith to do it. But in Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Why does that matter? Well, again, Joseph was one that was a part of this covenant And part of that was being in that land. And even in death, he made mention of his bones. Joseph valued this birthright that he had to be a part of God's plan, what God was doing. Moses was the same. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Right? Moses had before him a lot more than lentil stew. But he chose to value his birthright, what God was doing through him, of greater value than all the riches of Egypt. Right? He was honored as the son of Pharaoh. And that would have required, though, him denying his God called, the calling of God in his life. And he chose to honor and respect and esteem what God had for him above the fleeting pleasures of sin that he could have experienced. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 15. So as you keep reading in Hebrews, you see that in verse 15, it says, "There the Hebrews to whom this was addressed, the encouragement to them was looking diligently," it says in the King James. I like that better than the NIV that says, "See to it." Looking diligently, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Right? For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Right? That opportunity was shut to him. Now, let's think about us. Okay, do we have a birthright? Let's go to Romans 8. Now, thankfully, if we despise our birthright, are we able to sell our birthright as children of God away? No. But are there consequences to despising our birthright? Yeah. In terms of the fruit of our lives? Our participation in what God could do through us? How about our birthright as a church? We looked last week at living Ephesians. Does Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 give us a birthright? Let's look at some of this. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. I'll read the King James here. It's in verse 15 and 16. It has the pronouns here as it. The gift of Holy Spirit that we've received is not a person. It's a gift. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Man, may we never take for granted when God tells us in manifestations, I have made you a great people. Right? Let's not get big heads over that. Let's always stand in awe of that, that God would say that, that a great God as Him would commit to us and make us such a wonderful people through the blood of His Son. Through the blood of His Son and through His payment. Those that were far away made heirs. Those that were heirs of death. The wages of sin is death, made heirs of God. Join heirs with Christ. Titus talks about us being made heirs. Is that a birthright? It is. not because we earned it or deserved it, but because Christ purchased it for us. Think of our family camp teachings. Right? Remember our camp this year? What is man? Pretty much go to the second half of those teachings and look at the titles of what God has done for us. And that's our birthright. Loved by the Father. A new creation. Holy. Righteous. Citizens of heaven. Messengers. Servants of Jesus Christ. Members of the body of Christ. Made for glory. Our birthright is truly great. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. You could read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and see the greatness of this inheritance that we've received. So much better than being the firstborn son of Isaac. And I'm so thankful that we can't lose it. It's not possible to sell it away. Nonetheless, we can choose to either esteem it or despise it, right? Any given morning, any given situation that I come into, I can choose to acknowledge who I am, standing in the birthright that's mine, or I can choose to despise it, lowly esteem it. Think something of this world holds greater value. Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Chosen is a word that means obtained an inheritance. That's what the King James says. Chosen to have an inheritance. In Christ, we were chosen to have an inheritance. Look at verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit. That gift of Holy Spirit that's made us sons. Guess what? It's also a deposit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We have a future inheritance as well. 1 Peter talks about a heavenly, incorruptible inheritance reserved for us. Irrevocable. That's quite the birthright. God says he's made us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light in the kingdom of his dear Son. Look at Ephesians 2. So much better than just being the earthly son of Abraham and Isaac, even carrying that firstborn right. Because here we have the fullness of what God was intending, of bringing men and women into his family. To love, to be his very sons, to be his very heirs. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, we weren't deserving of this inheritance. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Pretty nice birthright, don't you think? How about the end of chapter 2? Verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a birthright! Look at Ephesians 5. Tom taught us last week how the body of Christ is not a goal, it's a reality, ready to be lived and enjoyed by the church. It requires us, though, to choose to love and submit to one another. And when we know by faith that God has put this body together, we realize that when I love and submit to, when I love you or submit to you, that I can do that in the consciousness that I would do that as I would unto Christ himself. Right? And that's an act of faith. But I'm, in so doing, I'm highly esteeming my birthright. I'm highly esteeming your birthright. I'm agreeing with what God is doing and has done in me and in you and in all of us. I'm agreeing with these verses we just read in Ephesians. That's called faith. Someone was asking me recently, why do you guys talk about faith so much? And it was a genuine question, like, I want to get it. And so just explain once again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Like Romans says, if I'm going to love and submit by faith, I have to do it with these truths in mind. I have to do it recognizing of what God has done in Christ for me and for you. And that to do anything less would be a lack of reverence for Christ. Right? Would be doing just what Esau did. Right? And we're all confronted with these trials, with these opportunities as we live our lives. Am I going to love or am I going to be selfish? Right? To be selfish in a situation, Emma, that would be despising your birthright, wouldn't it? Right? Lowly esteeming your birthright, because has God put you into Christ? Has he made you an heir? Has he made that other person an heir? And even if they're not an heir yet, like we heard in manifestations, he wants to bring all into his family. So I don't have the right, based on what we've just read from Ephesians, to do anything but love, no matter what that other person is doing to me. Anything less would be despising my birthright. Oh, do you see? Anything less than submitting to you out of reverence for Christ. That's what the verse says in Ephesians 5, right? Submitting one to another, putting my will under what God's working in you. But my personality, I don't want to do it that way. But if God's working in Grayson, I've got to believe that what God has done in the church is real, that there's a birthright here, that I'm submitting out of reverence for Christ, right? Submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ, out of fear of Christ, right? So to not submit, to not love the way God's called us to, would be going against our birthright, despising our birthright, having a lack of reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we looked at last week, but it struck me that Esau did the same thing. I don't want to be compared to him. You know? And in Ephesians 5, I said, we're going to go there. Look at verse 3. It says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather, what? Thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's our word inheritance again. So the appeal to not live like the world, again, we've talked about this so many times, it's not a threat saying, Misha, don't speak evil, or you're going to lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God. No, it's, Misha, why would you act like those that have no inheritance? Those that have no inheritance, they're the idolaters. They're the ones that speak evil. They're the ones that get loose with their sexuality because who cares? We're the ones that have an inheritance. We're the ones with this privileged birthright to be the temple of God, to make known his goodness, his love, his holiness in this earth. The degree to which that becomes exciting to me, like Moses that valued the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. Oh, do you see how we can do this? We can read Ephesians and then we can live it out. We can see it in each other when we make those choices to love, to submit, out of reverence for Christ. We're highly esteeming our birthright when we think of ourselves according to what God says we are, that we're holy, we're new, we're righteous, we're members of the body of Christ. And then I think of you that way too. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That's what we're looking at the past couple weeks. Isn't that great? I saw this in chapter 5. We're almost done here. But there's this section in chapter 5. I've alluded to it, and Tom alluded to it last week as well. Chapter 5, verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God is the King James, but the text actually read, out of reverence for Christ. And Tom did that insightful example of, I'm going to start thinking of those I minister to and those I submit to as Christ himself. That's not just a mind trick. That's biblical, right? Because we just read it here, that it's not me submitting to Nathan per se, but it's me submitting to the Christ in Nathan. And out of reverence for this great plan of God, this great purpose to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth under Christ that we get to be a part of, I'm going to submit to that. And I'm going to love you in the same way. But look at this. If you go back a few verses, verse 19, it says, just to give you one tip, maybe some of you tried to do this week and were successful and praise God. Maybe you were hit and miss, but I just encourage you to keep doing it. It works at Thanksgiving dinners. It works throughout the week. Continuing to believe God, continuing to remember our birthright as individuals and as a body. And one thing that can help with this is what we see in chapter 5, 19 and 20, it says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. I think Kristen was touched by this. After the first song, you realize, wow, it's so great to hear people singing the truth to me. And for us to be able to do that from the heart with one another, it's a very powerful thing. And right here it is in Ephesians, in the midst of this great purpose of the ages. And then also verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father, and the NIV says, for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this so many times too, but does that sound wrong to anybody? Giving thanks for everything to God? That can't be the way that this should be read, right? Is everything that happens in this earth the will of God? No. We do have a sovereign God, but he's not sovereign in the sense that some have interpreted him to be, that everything that happens, happens because he directly willed it to happen to me. He's created free will creatures, you and I. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and that brought death and destruction and pain and murder and hurt and all the other ills and evils, the brokenness that's in this world. He put the devil, not God, but Adam put the devil in charge. The devil picked up that authority that God had given to man. And there is a God of this world that's not our good God, one that's come to seek and to kill and to destroy. So how could I give thanks for everything? Thankfully, this is an improper translation. A number of translations have this. The Working Translation, our brother Walter Cummins, that some of you know. I'm not sure if we have all of his items in the bookstore, but has pointed out, and the NET as well. If you check the NET, the New English Translation, they point out that when it says in everything, it could be translated just as legitimately for everyone. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everyone in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for all people. Now, does that make sense in context? We're talking about the church. We're talking about submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. Can I give thanks for you all the time? Can I give thanks for all of God's people? Yeah. And that's the way this should be translated. The form in the original, and if you check the NET translation note on that, it will make it clear. Just as legitimate, the pronoun there could be translated, always giving thanks to God the Father for everyone. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we live that way, where we're thankful for each other rather than despising each other, that's going to enable me to submit out of reverence for Christ. Right? Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds because of the love and the faith that we see in each other. But even if we don't see these things, he also said, we are bound to give thanks to God for you because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That Paul was thankful for the believers because God had chosen them. And we can carry that attitude. We're remembering our birthright as individuals and as a church. That's cause to give thanks. Thankful that I have a group of people that is equipped to help me with a unique ministry where my weaknesses are complemented by your strengths. And we come in thankful for each other. We spend time with each other thankful. We're esteeming our birthright. Let's close in Philippians 2. Philippians is another great book to read. So many of the truths and the birthright that's established in Ephesians was known to the Philippians. And they need to be reminded to live in light of that birthright with the way they thought of each other. And part of that reproof is here in Philippians 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's a pretty good definition of love, right? That selfless love. And this attitude of esteeming others is founded in the understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. When I esteem you, I'm esteeming God and what he has done very highly. And I'm honoring the birthright that by grace I've been chosen to and you've been chosen to. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we're not facing that fork. And those of you that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not facing that fork in the road that says, do I sell my birthright or do I have this lentil stew? Instead, we have a collection of moment by moment, hour by hour choices to make as we live our lives where we can esteem what God has done and what God has said and what God is doing through us in the church, or we can despise it. And the more that we esteem what God has done, the more that we'll be able to experience and hold diligently to that grace that we've been shown. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a gracious gift in your Son, calling us to such a wonderful calling. May we live it out in love and in faith and submission one to another as we reverence you. Help us to see the emptiness that the world offers and the fleetingness that the world offers as the smokescreen that it is, and to see what you've done in your Son, these great truths of Ephesians, these great truths of the great purpose of the ages that you're working out even now. Help us to see those as great. Help us to esteem those. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.